Is Romans chapter 16, verse 1 to 24. It's on page 1142 of the Church Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible and you'd like one, please raise your hand and a welcomer will bring one to you. Romans chapter 16, starting at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, as they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympas, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings.
Thanks, Tim. Well, good morning, everyone. Let me encourage you to keep Bibles open in front of you. But before I pray and before we consider this passage together, let me just highlight kind of a couple of dangers as we come to a passage like this, which has kind of a long list of names. Danger number one is that we might be kind of thinking, what are we going to learn from a list of names this morning? Danger number one is kind of undervaluing a text like this. Whether we come on a Sunday morning or whether you read it in a quiet time, you think, there's not really much in here. That's danger number one. Danger number two is that we can kind of, because that is true, because there's kind of simple commands, there's lots of greetings, we can maybe try a little bit too hard to overwork the text and read too much in it. And so as I pray for us now, let me pray that we wouldn't do either of those things. But that God would teach us, that we would have a genuine expectation that God can and will speak to us this morning through this passage. So let me pray for us as we turn to this passage. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we read elsewhere of your scripture, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, please would you do those things to us and in us. Please teach us and rebuke us. Please correct us and train us. Please equip us for every good work, for all that you've called us to. May we be obedient to what you call us to this morning. And we ask your help now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start, let me tell you something about myself that you may or may not know. I am rubbish at drawing. I'm really bad at drawing. In fact, the best compliment I've ever received for any of my artwork was, well, at least you gave it a go. So as a child, not much of my work would have made it onto the fridge. In short, if we were playing Pictionary later, you wouldn't want me on your team. Although I'm quite good at guessing, just can't do the drawing parts. Now, I'm rubbish at drawing, but I can certainly appreciate good artwork. Now, for me, that excludes the kind of pictures you get where, you know, shapes are at different angles and they're just full of colour. That isn't artwork for me. Sorry if that offends you. But here is what I'm talking about, okay? Grab the pictures on. Here, you know, proper artwork. I can appreciate this. Okay, so we've got Monet's A Bridge Over a Pond of Water Lilies. I couldn't do that. Vincent van Gogh, or Van Gogh, I don't know how people pronounce it, The Starry Night, or The Sunflowers. I can appreciate this artwork because I definitely couldn't do it. There's much to be admired. There's great skill in how the artists have gone about their work to produce what they've done. And so given how beautiful many of these pictures are, it's terrible, isn't it, if someone was to come along and to deface or to destroy or damage one of these pieces. No one would care if my artwork was destroyed. In fact, it'd probably improve it. But if you were to destroy one of these masterpieces, that is a different story. And as you can see, that it happens quite a lot, actually, I realized as I looked this week. This happens quite a lot. People deface famous artworks. So this is just one example. Some activists late last year threw some soup at the picture Sunflowers. Now, of course, they did manage to clean up. These pictures are obviously protected. But as it is in this picture, it's a mess, isn't it? This masterpiece has been devalued. It can't be enjoyed in the same way as it would have done without that. While we talk about art and masterpieces, well, as Paul gets to the end of his letter to the church in Rome, he concludes with two final warnings. These are the final kind of urges that he gives to the church there. Look at verse 17 with me. It's kind of the final commands, or some of them. Verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Those who would, whether deliberately or carelessly, would stir trouble in the church by moving away from the teaching that they've learned. The teaching, the gospel that Paul has outlined so carefully and so powerfully in this letter to the church. And these warnings stand out here because of what comes around them. You know, notice chapter 16, verse 1 to 16, are full of greetings that Tim wonderfully read for us. And then at the end, kind of verse 20 to 23, you've got more greetings. So most of what we've read is all these greetings, but right in the middle, he stresses the danger of disunity and division. And this is the point. Just like the defaced masterpiece on the screen, Paul's deep concern is that division in the church might deface its beauty. You see, the church is God's plan in the world to magnify his wisdom and his grace. The place where forgiven sinners are gathered together to display a foretaste of heaven to the watching world. And at the center of this picture, this masterpiece of the church, is a unity that cannot be enjoyed or found anywhere else in the world. It is a beautiful unity. It is precious. It's a unity that binds Christians in local communities as well as nationally and globally. If you've been a Christian even a little while, you'll know the joy of meeting a brother or sister, whether in the supermarket or maybe on holiday, and immediately have a sense of togetherness that is special, that is perhaps different from someone who's not a Christian. And so Paul concludes his letter with these commands to watch out for anyone who might harm the unity of the church because he knows how precious it is. And so in our time together this morning, what I simply want to do is to shine a light on what this passage showcases about church unity, that we might value it more, that we might be stirred to pray more fervently for the unity of this local church and against the threat of disunity, that together we might magnify the beauty of Christ in our unity and avoid tainting or defacing his reputation. So Romans 16 is a picture of church unity. And I'll say first, a unity that is expressed in love. Now, if one of the dangers when you get to a passage like this is to kind of miss the obvious, let's just start by naming the obvious. So here in Romans 16, there are a lot of greetings, aren't there? In fact, if you were to count them all up, there are 23 greetings across the 23 verses that were read. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and there are some specific people he wants to greet. And there are greetings that he wants to pass on from others like Timothy and Gaius to the church there. Now, I want to suggest that these greetings are more significant than the standard greeting that we often use in our culture, which normally goes like this. So I might say, oh, hey, Jonathan, how are you? And what would you say? And then, how are you? It's very simple. Yeah, thanks. Jonathan doesn't care. I'll try someone else. But it's the standard greeting, isn't it? And even if I'm in a really big rush, if I'm in a rush somewhere, off to go catch a train, and I see someone I know, you'll know this experience. You'll be running past them. You'll be like, you all right, mate? How are you doing? And they'll go, yeah, yeah, I'm all right, yeah, yeah. And that's it. You're off. So even in the busyness of life, we use this kind of standard greeting. It's normally more of a formality. I know it's not always the case, but quite often it is. We kind of persist in that kind of greeting. But the greetings here in Romans 16 aren't like that. I want to suggest that these greetings are unity expressed in love. Why? Well, let me give you four reasons. Firstly, four times in this list, Paul calls these fellow believers dear, or more strongly in the original language, beloved. So look at verse 5. It says, greet also the church that meets at the house. Greet my dear friend, Epaphras. My beloved friend, Epaphras. It's the same in verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved friend in the Lord. This is a brother that I love deeply. Could point out more verses, but that's the first thing. The second thing is that this list is deeply personal. Paul's deliberately named people. These are real people in a real place at a real time. It's not a generic list. I'll just say hi to everyone. He's gone out of his way to name people. They're real believers known and who are important to Paul. So as this letter's read out to the church, you've got people kind of sitting there waiting for their name to come up. He's greeted me, even me. Now, thirdly, this is a deeply relational list. So look how he starts in verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe. Our sister. She's part of the family. Greet her well. Have a look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. I remember Rufus's mom. Say hi to her. She's been so kind to me. She's cared for me as if I was her own son in the Lord. So personal, relational. Fourthly, look at verse 16. How does Paul encourage them to greet each other? He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What does that mean for today? Now, before some of you start planning your escape from church, in the cultural context, greeting others with a kiss was a common custom. And yet, before you're all off the hook, I think this at least highlights that our greetings should in some way express a genuine love for one another, which includes the physical. That's what family's like, isn't it? It's physical, whether that's a handshake or a hug or a kiss on the cheek. And we should consider ways, as it were, of greetings that are holy and point to the unity that we have. If you want a good story of this, I've just been reminded, as you could go and chat to Nathan Shaw later about his cultural context of holy kisses. That's something you can ask him later. But anyway, now add up all that we've seen. Clearly, these greetings express more than friendship. This is family love. This is unity expressed in love. And so what are some of the implications of this? Well, I think it means that everyone in the life of church has significance. It matters that you are here today. We make up the body of Christ. Those verses that Jonathan started with. We're different parts, but we will make one body. You're not the body, I'm not the body, but together we are the body of Christ, the family of God. It means that how we interact with one another is important. It matters. We're called to be warm towards one another, and not just those I feel most comfortable with. And this certainly fits in with the last chapters of this letter as Paul's been writing. He directs the church. Let me just read you some of these verses as reminders. He says, be devoted to one another. He says, live in harmony with one another. Chapter 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Chapter 14, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Chapter 15, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. This is the church, unity expressed in love. So let me ask, how are we doing? How are you doing in reflecting this unity expressed in love? Are we loving our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved us? As someone visits Enfield Town Community Church, is that one of the things that they see, this unity expressed in how we relate to one another out of love for one another? Now, as I've reflected this week, I think by God's grace, I know they will. But will we continue to strive towards this deep and often sacrificial love for one another that we might magnify Jesus? See, the church is God's masterpiece in the world. And within these verses here, we see this unity of the church expressed in love. And secondly, there is precious unity in the church seen in diversity. Unity seen in diversity. We've seen already that Paul mentions specific people, but just notice the makeup of this church. There are men and women named, whom he calls brothers and sisters and mother, and all who play an important role in the church. And that's significant. In a society then that didn't treat women as equal or important, Paul, just like Jesus did, elevates them. So firstly, he mentions Phoebe in verse 1 and 2. Just have a look down again. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including myself. He calls her our sister, our servant, our deacon. And he's desperate for the church in Rome to receive her well because she's supplied the need of many people. We're not told what the specific thing was. Some commentaries think that might have been financially, or maybe it's to do with her dedication to pray for the church. We don't know. But in some way, she's served, and Paul says, treat her well. As well as Phoebe, Paul singles out four of the women in this list as having worked hard for the Lord. So just one example, look at verse 12. Great names here. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably sisters. Those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And this idea of working hard translates the meaning of strong exertion. These women have kind of lifted weights, as it were, for the glory of Jesus in the work of the church, of making him known. They've worked so hard. So unity is seen in diversity. It includes the work of both men and women within the church. Paul also mentions married and single people. So verse 3, you have this married couple in verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, who risk their lives for Paul in some way. Again, we're not told the details, but that's what he describes them as. Although not explicit too, commentaries suggest that a number in the list here are likely to be single. Both are valued, both married and single are valued and important in gospel work. Here are some other evidences of diversity. My favorite one is verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. It says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend, Starkis. Or however you say it. Now, Urbanus means of the city. And Starkis means ear of corn. So you've got a country lad and a city boy together in the church, named together. Look at verse 23. We've got slave and free mentioned here. Look at verse 23, right at the end. Erastus, who is the city's director of public work. Okay, he's a big dog in the city. Who's he named next to? Our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. Quartus means four. Here's a guy that didn't have a name. He's got a number. He's a slave. So you've got Erastus, big dog. You've got Quartus, you've got four, servant four. But there isn't this hierarchy in the church. They're brothers. Greet them, high or low. No, they're the same. They're equal in the church. They're important in the work. I name both because they're both my brothers. What other diversity in the church? Well, you've got Jew and Gentile. Some in the list, Paul specifically. So, for example, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews. We know in the Church of Rome there were both Jews and Gentiles, people from different ethnicities, backgrounds. We go on. But you see, here is unity seen in diversity. And there's something beautiful and profound about the fact church is so diverse and yet unified. It points to the fact that God shows no favoritism. He calls people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, both male and female, all ages and all stages of life. And so in these greetings, Paul models this unity by greeting all the people of God. As he wrote earlier, he is not too proud to associate with what the world would deem people of low position. He's happy to name all of these people as his family. Now, as we look around this room today, you have a little glance. I know it's a bit embarrassing to kind of just stare. But as we look around this room today, we should rejoice in the fact that we're not all the same. We're different. There's diversity. And when unity is expressed in diversity, it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Sure, it can be challenging at times. There'll be different, I know, tastes of music, different things or thoughts on how we do certain things. And yet by God's grace, as we live in harmony with one another, learning from one another, encouraging one another, we magnify the beauty of Christ and what he's doing as he gathers his people in his church. Now, in a church our size, it can be difficult, can't it, to know lots of people or even to remember everyone's name. But let me just say from the front, don't worry about that. In fact, here's a challenge. You know, sometimes we think in that kind of coffee time afterwards, you know, what do I say to people? What do we talk about? Or I've seen that person so many times, I can't remember their name. What do I do? Don't worry about that. In fact, here's a challenge. Why not ask someone after the service, how did you end up being here at the church? You might find out they've been here for a long time. Great. You might find out it's their first time here on this week. See what they say. Let me encourage you to do that. So we've considered picture of church unity. Unity expressed in love. Unity seen in diversity. But at this point, we come really to the centerpiece. So if you switched off, zoom back in now, because this is the heart of the unity that we have, okay? Because how is this unity with this love and such diversity possible amongst us? Well, the answer is this: unity based in Christ. So keeping in mind the list of diversity that just shared, that we've just considered from these words, Paul, in another letter to the Galatians, hear what he says. Listen out for the different types of people that you get in the makeup of the church. It's on the screen. It says this: so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God, your family, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's diversity is unified in Christ. He's the basis of our unity. And Paul emphasizes this lots of times as you go through this list in Romans 16. You see, four times Paul mentions that his friends here are in Christ. We won't look at all of them, but look at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Look at the end of verse 7. He's talking about Andronicus and Junia. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Four times he mentions that they're in Christ. Five times he mentions that his brothers and sisters here are in the Lord. Look at verse 8. Do I mean verse 8? Yes. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend, in the Lord. It's the same in verse 11, same in verse 12, same in verse 13, it comes up again and again, the reason for the love they have for one another and the genuine unity, even in such diversity, is Christ. He is the foundation of their peace with God and with each other. They have a shared story because they have a shared Savior. And I don't know if you've recently seen kind of footage of rescue efforts. My mind recalls or returns the efforts in Turkey and Syria recently to save people stuck under rubble after the earthquakes there. It's deeply moving, isn't it, to see this work going on. Families doing what they can to support the aid workers, removing rubble, and to find those stuck underneath. And sometimes, and we don't really get much of a flavor for this on the news because it kind of comes up and then the next thing's on, but if you imagine if you're there, some of these rescues go on for days. Some's a few hours, but some go on for days and days and days, requiring strenuous effort to save those stuck underground. And here's the point. When someone's rescued from the rubble, who is it that rejoices? Who is it that celebrates? Is it the aid workers? Is it just the families? No. It's everyone. One person comes up, everyone rejoices, everyone hugs, everyone's kissing, everyone's celebrating. There's something deeply unifying about that kind of shared rescue of those who know the pain of loss and despair as they see a loved one trapped underneath the ground, and then the wonder of rescue and renewed relationship when they're pulled free. What unites us in love and in diversity is our shared story of a shared Savior, who by Jesus' death on a cross has pulled us out of the wreckage of our own sin and our own shame. We were lost, but Jesus found us. We were dead, Jesus made us alive. We have a shared story. And as a saved believer comes through, there's rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven. There's rejoicing amongst us, isn't there? And so if and when we don't feel deep affection towards one another or towards other followers of Jesus, it's probably because we've lost sight of what we were without Christ, which is lost, helpless. And we've lost sight of what we are now in Christ, saved, redeemed, together as the family of God. Paul knew what it was to be a sinner, didn't he? He writes in a letter to Timothy, that he's the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Why is that true for Paul? Because he says, I persecuted the church of God. He was a man who went after the blood of Christians, who wanted to grab them and chuck them into prison, who wanted to kill them, who approved of Stephen's death as he was the first martyr in Acts. But now he's one who rejoices with the brothers and sisters in the grace of God and calls them his family. Our unity is based in Christ, in his person, in his work. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you've wondered what unites such a diverse people of group of people. It's Jesus. The church is the masterpiece of Jesus uniting people from everywhere. And this morning, through the scriptures, let me say he invites you to join that family, to add your name, as it were, to this list we have here in front of us, to call out to Jesus in faith. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm stuck, as it were, under the weight of my sin. Please save me. Please add me to your family that I might experience and know this unity based in you. So Romans 16, a picture of church unity, expressed in love, seen in diversity, based in Christ, finally strengthened in suffering. One thing that fosters our love and unity is serving and suffering together. Just look how Paul describes again some of these brothers that he mentions and sisters. Verse 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. I've suffered with Paul in prison for bearing the name of Jesus. So one thing that fosters our love and unity is serving and suffering together. whether that's serving in a particular ministry here at church or in the community, or standing by another believer who is mocked for their faith, standing together on the front line as co-workers and co-soldiers of Christ strengthens our unity. Will we continue to give ourselves to the work of making Jesus known in Enfield Town and beyond? Will this calling fill our prayer lives? Will it reach our bank accounts? Will it fill our time? And some of you would have heard of the name Charles Thomas Studd. He was a British missionary born in 1860. He spent his life dedicated to the service of the Lord, serving in China, India, and Africa. And he later formed what is now known as WEC International, which still runs. And he wrote this about serving the Lord Jesus. I think it's on screen, there we go. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. He knew what it was to give himself completely for this work, together with other believers. And if unity is strengthened in our suffering and our serving of Christ, then let me urge us to lay it all out on the field, as we'd say in sport, to go all out for the glory of Jesus. We have one life here on earth. Let's live it well, that Jesus might be magnified and that the unity we have might be even more showcased and displayed to the world around us. So a picture of church unity, unity expressed in love, it's seen in diversity, based in Christ, that's the foundation, and strengthened in suffering and in our serving. So here then is the unity that should mark the church, that should mark this church. A unity that magnifies God's wisdom and grace, a unity that should shine brightly in a world full of division and disunity. This is the masterpiece Paul is desperate to preserve. And so as the end, just hear those words of verse 17 again, once more, these warnings. We've seen the beauty of church unity. Listen again to Paul's warnings, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. Persevere in unity. Watch out for disunity. And to this extent, Paul urges followers of Jesus to keep away from those that would cause division, those who would deliberately wander. I say deliberately wander in the sense that we're all sinners. We all need kind of rebuking sometimes and correcting one another when we get things wrong so that we might grow up in our salvation. But I think what he's meaning here is, well, when there's those that persist in going contrary to what Paul's teaching and to the rest of Scripture, well, we're called to keep away from them. It's a deep warning, isn't it? Not always meaning complete isolation, which is all pray for those brothers and sisters. But I think what it means is there's a sense that we cannot be treated. We cannot treat those who are gone contrary to Scripture and living lives that way as close brothers and sisters if they persist in doing what is wrong. We need to end. But as we do, let me ask you, do you share Paul's concern for the unity of the church? Will we strive for this unity? Will we pray for the protection of this church family and for this unity to magnify Christ around us? Let me pray. Let me pray and pray some of that in for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this local church, for your worldwide church, for every church that honors the name of the Lord Jesus and holds to the sound teaching of Scripture. But we thank you for the unity that it displays, a unity to a world that only knows disunity and division. Lord, please, here at Enfield, would you continue to knit our hearts together, to unite us in Christ, in deeper relationships of love towards one another, that we might magnify Jesus. Please protect us from the schemes of the enemy. Lord, we know Satan would love to cause division and disunity amongst us. Lord, please protect us. Thank you for those words at the end of this chapter where Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Lord, we know Satan is a defeated enemy. Thank you that there's a day coming where this peace and unity will be complete. Until then, help us to strive for it. And we pray these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.